I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus 3. Well, actually, two passages. One is John 1. You might want to turn to John 1 first and put a marker there, maybe your bulletin there. John 1. By the way, take your bulletin and I want you to change something for me. Take your bulletin, please. Take a pen and change something. Look at the title of the message. It says, God comes down to serve. That's an error. So important, I want you to change it. Cross out the word serve and replace it with the word save. God comes down to save. That's the title of the message. After you've made that correction, you can place your bulletin in John 1. John 1, and then turn to Exodus 3 in your Bible. I'll come to the passage in just a moment. Come with me to France for a moment and look at the French troops marching out, the pastors and the priests blessing them as they go. And then only a couple hundred miles away to Germany and look at the German troops marching out against the French, the pastors and the priests blessing them as they go. Each side convinced that God was on their side and would bless their soldiers. It's World War I. But it's illustrative, I think, of the danger that we all face, the danger of simply projecting our own ideas and calling them God's ideas. That we make God out to be someone who just agrees with us on most things. Who is God? And what is God really like? Who is He? And what is God really like? Very important question. We may insist we worship God alone, but in fact, we're worshiping our own ideas, our own hearts, our own hopes, and making them into the God that we are calling the true God, forgetting that our hearts and our minds are corrupted by sin and are not reliable guides, especially when it comes to thinking about God. God is, in fact, often a surprise to us, has ideas very different than ours. I remind you of Peter and Edmund and Lucy and Susan in Narnia. In The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, all four were in Narnia. And at the beaver's house, they were told that Aslan was in the land, that Aslan was coming, and that Aslan was going to change everything in the land. And Susan says to the beavers, isn't Aslan a man? A man, the beavers say. No, he's not a man. He's a lion. He's the lion. He is the king, the son of the emperor across the sea. Of course, Aslan is the figure of Christ in these novels. Well, Susan is afraid. A lion? Lions are dangerous. Is he quite safe? She asks. Safe? Of course he's not safe, the beavers say, but he's good. He's the king. Just as Susan was surprised and afraid to learn about Aslan and who he was and what he was like, so often our own ideas have to be confronted and changed by the revelation of God. And it's so dangerous that we project our own ideas onto him and find that actually in most things God agrees with us. We may think of God as tame, not demanding. God is always there to comfort me. He never asks me to do anything. When that's true, we've made God out to be who we want him to be. We cannot know God at all unless God reveals himself to us. He is inaccessible, beyond us, unless God reveals himself to us. Thankfully, he has revealed himself. He comes down to make himself known. We are responsible to humble ourselves, to quiet our hearts and minds, and listen as God reveals himself. I'd like you to follow as we read now in Exodus 3, verse 1 and following, and we're going to find the experience of a man who was surprised by God. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people up out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Moses was doing what he did every day. It was mundane. He was working. He was herding sheep. Later on in the book of Exodus, we learned that he had been herding sheep for 40 years. A sentence we ought not let roll off our backs too easily. How many of us have been doing the same thing for 40 years? 40 years. He'd been a shepherd. Matter of fact, I notice with interest in verse 1, it says he went beyond the desert. Or he went on the far side of the desert, is the way the NIV translates it, I think. I noticed that as I read. I thought, I wonder if Moses was just tired of the same old place. And he went somewhere else. Maybe he wanted some variety. Whatever he intended, God had something else in mind. As he was on the far side of the desert, suddenly he saw a strange thing. A fire. It was a bush that was on fire, a flame, and yet the flame did not go out. Well, you know, he did what you would do. He went over to check it out. I mean, why isn't this thing burning up? And as he approached, he heard a voice, Moses, Moses. Can you imagine this? I mean, here I am, he said. Don't come any closer. Don't come any closer. The place you are standing is holy ground. Take the sandals off your feet. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses did what we all would have done. He took off his sandals. And he hid his face. We all would have done that. He hid his face in fear of God, The Bible tells us that even the angels cover their faces in the presence of God. As God came down to reveal himself to Moses, Moses did the very same thing. He hid his face in fear and certainly in shame. What Moses was learning was that God comes down to reveal himself in fire. He was learning that God is holy. God is righteous. To say that God is holy simply means that God is righteous, pure, perfect. There is no mixture of impurity or sin in his being. As a matter of fact, the fire itself is a good picture of his holiness. God is pure and the purifier of other things, as fire is, unmixed, perfectly, perfectly righteous. The Apostle John later on will write, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God reveals himself as holy, perfectly holy. But the God who speaks to Moses also reveals himself as compassionate. This is in verses 7 to 10. He has come down because he has seen the suffering and the misery of his people. He knows that the taskmasters in Egypt are cruel and they're working them relentlessly. God has seen their suffering and God has come down in compassion to rescue them and to bring them to a new land. Notice how the land is described. What is it in verse 8 or so? 7? 8. The land is going to be good and spacious, a land flowing with milk and honey. What a wonderful picture. God is a God who gives good gifts. He loves to give good gifts. And he promises a new land to his people. He's come down to rescue them. And God is compassionate to Moses too. I remind you that Moses is a murderer, a fugitive from justice. He's got a past. He's made big mistakes in his life. But God, in compassion, comes down in forgiveness. He will use Moses in his service. Moses is learning that God has chosen him. That's what it says in verse 10. Go, I am sending you to deliver my people, to lead my people out of Egypt. That's what it says in verse 10. And so we learn here that the God who reveals himself in love sends us to serve. That's a principle which we're going to see applies to us as well as to Moses. The God who reveals himself in love sends us to serve. Now, you know what we all imagine? We all imagine we'd like to have an experience like this. I'd love to have an experience like this where God appears to me. I've often heard people say this. You know, I just wish that God would speak to me and tell me what to do. I've often thought that myself when I'm facing a decision. Lord, send me an email. Or call me on the phone and Lord, tell me, show me, make clear to me in some way. And I've heard this often expressed. I wish I could have it. An experience like Moses had. But let me insist that God may have a very different agenda for our lives than we might imagine. God may take us places that we would never think of going. He may ask us to do things that would never cross our minds. God's agenda, we can't put God in a pocket. He is not tame. And it's important for us to see that. We must listen to what God says. You see, Moses was quite happy to remain a shepherd. He was content. He had a good life. Hard, maybe. Boring at times. Sheep can be stupid. But it was a good life, and Moses had no other plan. But God had another plan. And God, when God intervenes in our lives, things can change very dramatically. We may be content in our homes, but God sends us out to our neighbors. We may be making plans for our money, but God may have other plans for our money. Kingdom plans. We tend so very easily to be centered on ourselves in our thoughts and in our plans. And God desires that our plans and our thoughts be centered in His kingdom. I think of Frodo, the ring bearer. You know, J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring. Frodo is a halfling. He is a little guy. He is a hobbit. Frodo is not a strong person. He certainly hasn't got abilities that recommend him. But to Frodo has fallen the ring of power. It's come to him. And Frodo bears a terrible responsibility, one that he did not choose. He did not want. And he takes off on this long and difficult and dangerous journey as part of the Fellowship of the Ring to get rid of this ring of power. At one point, Gandalf says to Frodo, we can't choose our times. What matters is what we do with the times that are given us. And it's illustrative, however weakly, of this idea that when God intervenes, His plans may be other than our own. They may be very uncomfortable. They may take us places we don't want to go. They may give us tasks that we would never choose for ourselves. I remind you of Simon. Simon was a professional fisherman, and he was good at it. I mean, he didn't make a lot of money. But he made enough money to provide for his family, and he enjoyed his fishing. He had his own boat, had his own business. And then one day, Jesus sat on his boat and taught a crowd on the shore. Had Peter push his boat out a little bit, and he taught the crowd on the shore. And then Jesus told Simon Peter to push out, and even though he had fished all night long in the lake and had found nothing, had caught nothing, Peter went out in the lake, and they lowered their nets again, and a great catch of fish was brought up, that so much so that it loaded his boat and almost broke the boat and another boat as well. You can imagine what Simon Peter felt. He said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He fell on his knees. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Jesus said, follow me. And Peter obeyed, and his entire life was changed. He was no longer a fisherman. Matthew Levi had a very happy life as a tax gatherer, wealthy man. He heard Jesus say, follow me, and his entire life was changed. No longer in the same occupation. God does not leave us in our comfort. And if our lives are remarkably comfortable, it might point to the possibility that we're projecting our own ideas and making them God. God reveals Himself in fire as holy, as compassionate, as the one who intervenes in our lives. But He also reveals Himself as Yahweh. Moses asks the question, well, suppose they ask me, what is your name? What shall I say? And the answer we have is mystery. It's mysterious. It's difficult. As a matter of fact, just reading it, one of the things that I think of when I read this passage is no human being made this up. No human being would have written these words. It in itself shows me that something far beyond human imagination is present here as I read these words. I am who I am. I am who I am. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The word translated Lord in verse 15 is His name. Notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. It's the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is really the third person of this same verb. I am has sent you. He is has sent you. He is the Lord. He is. What this means, I mean, what it means is, well, we ponder what it means. It means that God is self-existent. That simply means that He depends on no one or nothing outside Himself. He is self-existent. I mean, a good picture of that is the flame itself. The fire burns and burns and burns and it never goes out. And that's a picture of the meaning of who God is. He is self-existent. And it also may connote the idea of faithfulness. I am who I am. I am the covenant-keeping God. What I speak, I will do. I am the covenant-keeper. I am entirely faithful. So God's name means that He is unchanging. He is faithful. He is the covenant-keeping God. So this is the God who is. He is not a God we can put in our pockets any more than we can take a fire and put it in our pockets. He is a God who reveals Himself in fire, a God who is holy, compassionate, the covenant-keeping, self-existent one. He is the Lord. Now, we may think, I would love to have an experience like Moses had. I would love for God to speak to me and show Himself to me and reveal Himself to me in special ways. And the Bible tells us, in fact, that our privilege is even greater than Moses. That God, the God who reveals Himself in fire, has revealed Himself in flesh. I'd like you to turn to John 1. In your Bible, and see that our privilege is actually far greater than that given to Moses. John 1:1, a passage I recently read to Jehovah's Witnesses at my door. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Verse 14, the word mentioned back in verse 1, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. I want you to focus for a moment particularly on verse 18. Notice that it says, well, verse 14 tells us that the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, has become human. When people looked at Jesus, they saw a man. Like other men, they saw a man who got tired, who had needs, who had to sleep at night. He was just a man like everyone else. But He was, in fact, the eternal Word become flesh. Look at verse 18. It says that no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God in His essence. Moses and others as well in the Old Testament may have seen a manifestation of His presence, some way in which God, it's called a theophany, some way in which God appeared so as to make some visible representation. But verse 18 means that no one has seen God as in His essence, because that is impossible. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only. In verse 18, John calls the Word God again. God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. The expression "at the Father's side" describes the closest, most intimate relationship possible. The one who knows the Father fully has become flesh and has made Him known. That is what has happened in Jesus. So when we look at Jesus, we see God. When we see Him teaching and His wisdom and His compassion, we see God. When we see Him place His hands on a child and heal the child, or raise the dead, or speak and a demon is cast out and must flee, we see the power of God. When we see Jesus beaten and hung on a cross, we're looking at God suffering in compassion. God's infinite compassion and love for you and for me, for us sinners. We see God when we look at Jesus, suffering and dying, alone, helpless, abandoned. We see God. And when we see on the third day accompanying the women, we come to the tomb, we find him risen from the dead, the victor over the grave and over sin. We see God's almighty power to save. You see, God comes down to save us. That's what the passage is teaching us. And Moses, who had an amazing experience with God, his experience, however amazing and astonishing, is not as great as the privilege that is given to us. To know God, we must be still and humble ourselves. The fact is that our culture is filled with all kinds of ideas about God, and people are just projecting their own wishes upon God and making it into God. And we do the same thing. We must constantly guard ourselves, and it's exceedingly difficult to do. To know God, we must be still and humble ourselves and listen to what God says, to what God, how God reveals himself. We have to tear down our idols, tear down our own imaginations, and make room on the throne of our heart, get off of it ourselves, and make room for God. The God who is fire, or who reveals himself in fire, the God who is compassionate, the God who comes down to save, comes down to save us, you and me, us sinners. For us he comes. As he chose Moses, he has chosen us. As he forgave Moses, he has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. If we receive him as Lord and Savior, then we are among his chosen ones. We are among his forgiven ones. How profoundly this is true is clear only in Jesus. I mean, the text speaks to us through Christ, the crucified and risen one. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit that will remain. So you see, the God who saves in love sends us to serve. That's what the passage is teaching us. What is God asking us to do? What is he asking you to do? Don't project your own ideas upon him. Do your very best to avoid that. I know we all struggle with it. We all do. Listen, surrender, obey. The God who comes to save us sends us to serve.